again, I titled this Refusing to Compromise. You know, in every age, Satan tempts Christians to compromise, to follow the spirit of the age, to worship other gods. For the ancient Christians, it was to bow down before Caesar, to bow down before the Roman gods, and to say, Caesar is Lord. Now, the Jews refused to do that. So they would say, no, Caesar's not Lord, Yahweh is Lord. Now, the Jews had been around for such a long time that when the Romans came on the scene and they saw how stubborn the Jews were and how they refused to compromise, they gave them an exemption. Okay? And so while in the days of the early church, while the church was still considered a branch of Judaism, the Christians were covered by this exemption. But as time went on, they found the Romans were confused, like with the Apostle Paul as we're reading through Acts. The Romans were confused about these inner debates between Jews. And as time went on, they started to realize that the Jews no longer considered the Christians a branch of Judaism. And at that point, the Christians were no longer under the exemption. And then they began to be persecuted by the Roman state. But the Romans, you had to say Caesar is Lord. The Jews refused. They said Yahweh is Lord. The Christians said Jesus is Lord. One of the earliest formulas or creeds in the church is Jesus is Lord. And it goes back to the 30s AD. And it was shown that the Christians were not saying, well, Jesus replaced Yahweh and now Jesus is Lord. No, they were saying Jesus is Yahweh. And so the belief that Jesus is God was not something like Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code that occurred in 325 AD. It wasn't something that got accepted universally in the church around 100 AD, like the Jesus Seminar said. But Paul taught this when he began to write in the 50s AD, and it goes right back to the events itself. It goes right back to Christ's resurrection, and then the Feast of Pentecost, the early church taught that Jesus is God. And so they refused to compromise. We need that kind of boldness. We need that kind of courage today. And you know, it's easy to say, well, if people ask me to deny Jesus, I'll never give up the faith. I'll never betray Jesus. I'll never turn my back on it. Sad thing is, if we're honest, myself included, we quite possibly betray Jesus 3 or 4 times a day, just to fit in with this world in which we live. We need to examine our consciences and make sure that as Satan tries to tempt us, that we would not compromise. You know, you go throughout the history of the church, there was a time when the spirit of the age said, you know what? You can work for your salvation. In fact, you can pay for less time in purgatory, and the Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences. And then eventually came Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation and said, no, we're justified. We're saved through faith in Jesus alone. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's always that pressure for us to compromise. There's always that pressure for us to be unfaithful to Jesus. Now, over at Worldview Academy, as I was reading through Acts 27 and trying to, you know, there's a chapter about the shipwreck, and there's all this shipping terminology and this and that, and I was a Marine, but I wasn't a sailor, wasn't in the Navy, and so I'm having a hard time making heads or tails of that chapter. But Brandon Booth, one of the leaders, one of the faculty speakers at Worldview Academy, he has this message that he gives on 7 lies. And I think you could group together 3 or 4 of the lies that the media in our world is slamming on us. But over the years, I've preached on each of these lies and how we need to reject them. But I was at least inspired by Brandon Booth just in that message that, you know what, if Acts 27 isn't going to come about for this Sunday, maybe I just need to focus on a little bit, just take one Sunday aside, what is our culture saying? What lies are they telling us? And how can we reject those lies and remain faithful to the Lord and continue to proclaim the truth? So we need to remain true to the Lord and resist the temptation to compromise. It is always tempting to be like everybody else, to follow the crowd. In fact, the world likes to make us think that, you know, if you really want to be a leader, you have to follow the crowd. And that's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. But there's that idea that you're not courageous, you're not a leader, if you're not following the crowd. I can remember we had these at St. Al's, these little 8th grade graduation parties where there would just be you know, some soda, some chips, and you'd meet at different kids' houses. And the only reason why I went, we had we used to have, I think we call them chicken fights. We used to get up the smaller guys, and I was a smaller guy. You know, I only weighed 125 when I graduated high school, so 8th grade, boy, what are you talking, 85, 90 pounds? But I was already doing a little bit of boxing, but I was one of the smaller guys, so I'd get on Bubba Rubino's shoulders. He ended up playing football at Rutgers. He started as a guard. But even in 8th grade, he must have weighed well over 200 at that point. And he ended up settling about 265, 270. But I'd be on Bubba Rubino's shoulders, and we were unbeatable. And guys would make mistakes and put heavy guys on heavy guys and try to fight me, and it was like so easy, you know. And there were no rules, so we could punch each other and all. So that's why I went to the 8th grade parties. But what happened was Bubba Rubino got mad at me. We were unstoppable, too, you know, the toughest little guy and the toughest big guy. But I would get excited, and in the process of popping guys, I was starting to choke him. And so Bubba Rubino exchanged me for Fred Dreyer, and that really upset me because Dreyer was a tough small guy, but I beat him up numerous times in regular fights. So all of a sudden they were the champs, and every time I'd get on a bigger guy, the bigger guy, I'd be banging it out, but the bigger guy couldn't, you know, lose his balance, and Bubba would kick out the guy's leg and he'd go down. So whatever the case, I ended up getting a smaller big guy, Jim Falchetta, and we ended up beating Bubba and Fred once. But that's the only reason why I went. So I was hanging out with Jim Falchetta. You know, we're getting ready for the next match. We're going to take on the winners. We were getting ready. And one girl, I don't remember her name, she was new to the school, but, you know, we just graduated 8th grade, and that was the end of St. Al's, and then you go on to either the public school or Catholic school or whatever. But I remember this one girl walked up to us and said, "Hey, you guys got a match?" We thought, "What is she talking about? Got a match?" She said, "No." And she said, "What, you don't smoke? What are you guys, too cool to smoke?" And the two of us just started laughing. I mean, we were good, at that point in my life, you know, we were good Catholic kids. And you knew that the only reason why kids smoked was to be cool. So we had never heard somebody say, "What's the matter, you don't smoke, you're too cool to smoke." I mean, it was like, you think you're too cool to not be bad. You think you're too cool to disobey your parents. But that's the way the world is. That's the message that the world has for us, is that, they act like if you don't follow the crowd, you know, you're a troublemaker. And you know, this sounds dumb. I mean, look at some of the people in this room, okay? Some of the most peaceful people on the planet, okay? I mean, could you look at Stella and say, you know, just think of all the nicknames they give to Christians now. Intolerant, bigots, guilty of hate speech and hate crimes. Look at Stella. Does that fit? No. But that's what they said about the early church, and it didn't fit for them either. And they were convicted of being haters of mankind. Even though the average Christian probably didn't even own a sword back then. And so in every age, Satan tempts Christians to compromise and to worship other gods. We've got to resist these lies, regardless of the pressure with the world. There's something about being human because of our fall, where we want to fit in, we want to follow the crowd. But we have got to reach that point. Yes, it's good that we have Christian brothers and sisters, but we've got to be able to reach that point where we would say, if none go with me, yet I will follow, like the song says. That if the whole world said no to Jesus, we would still say yes to him. And And so I just summed it up as four lies, four common lies in our culture. And there's different ways of saying these lies. And one of them, lie number one, it's my life, I can do whatever I want. And you'll see it in music today. You'll see it in many different things. You know, people will act like, you know, you'll be giving somebody good advice. Giving somebody good advice because you want what's best for them. And they'll usually yell at you when they say, it's my life, I can do what I want. And it's like, I'm just trying to help you. You know, and sometimes it's older people talking to younger people. And we're just saying, hey, don't do that. I mean, I've been there and done that. And you end up really sad. Things really get, you know, learn from my mistake. Don't repeat my mistakes. And we get, oh, it's my life, I can do whatever I want. Stop being so intolerant or whatever it is. And but when we read the scriptures, we find out that's not the case. It is not your life. Hey, this is tough for Americans, by the way. In a third world country, they pick up on this lesson real easy. Americans, because we're always talking about my rights, my First Amendment right, my Second Amendment right, this and that, blah, blah, blah. I am a defender of those rights, okay? But keep in mind, as a Christian, it's not my rights I'm defending. Okay? As Christians, I don't want what I deserve. Okay? Because I deserve the flames of hell. I'm going to heaven by grace and through the work of Jesus. So I don't stand up for my rights. I stand up for human rights and constitutional rights because I care about you. And I care about my wife. And I care about my daughter and my grandson. And I care about my family in New Jersey. My wife's family up here. So keep that in mind. We've got to keep those two things separate. If you're standing up for your rights, if you really want what you deserve, it's called hell. Okay? But God created man in His image, so we should be treated like human beings, so humans have rights. So when we stand up for human rights, we stand up for the rights of others. We stand up for the right to life of the unborn, or the elderly, or the sick. We're standing up for the rights of others. And yes, that does have an effect. So when we get elderly, if we get sick, it may even help us out too someday. But in the end, we should have Paul's attitude. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Really not be real concerned about our rights. The only time Paul was really concerned about his rights and said, hey, by the way, you just whipped a Roman citizen without a trial. The only time he ever invoked his rights, it was in order that it would further his preaching of the gospel. It was always Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. So, whatever the case, now, and by the way, you know, the government does not have the right to tell you what to believe. You know, who was it? I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but you have certain inalienable rights, but as we stick up for those rights, just remember we're sticking up for the rights for others. Because as far as we're concerned, we need to be like the Sermon on the Mount. I myself, Phil Fernandez, need to take his rights and his needs, put them on a shelf, and walk the extra mile. When that Roman soldier says, here, carry my armor for 1 mile in the opposite direction you were walking, which they could do by law to a non-Roman citizen, Jesus would say, go the extra mile. Go out of the way. Be willing to put your rights on a shelf so as to lead others to Christ. But yes, we do stand up for the rights of others. But lie number one, it's my life, I can do whatever I want. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now this whole passage is dealing with flee immorality. Don't live a sexually immoral lifestyle. What it's saying is, your body's not your own. This is why Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So when I eat, I'm supposed to eat to strengthen me, not to do my own will, but to do the Lord's will. When I sleep and I rest, it's to give me the rest that I need so that I can be strengthened to be all that the Lord's called me to do. But I should serve Him and His kingdom, not myself. It is not my life. We are God's property. Now, by the way, there's lots of people who get warm fuzzies from this passage that we're our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're all God's offspring and this and that, blah, blah, blah. Listen, we are all God's children by creation, but that's not good enough. Because if you're just God's child through Adam, you can trace your lineage back to Adam, you're still hellbound. You need to be God's child through redemption, through salvation, through Jesus. And this idea that we're all indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that's talking about believers. And so if you're not a believer, you need to become one real quick and accept Jesus as your Savior. There's salvation in no one else. If you're already a believer, you need to acknowledge, I am God's property. The Holy Spirit indwells me, and I was bought with a price. Let me tell you something, too. You were bought with a price, but God didn't get His money's worth. Okay? It wasn't, you know, God loves us not because we're so lovable, but because of His ability to love that which is unlovable. Okay? What was the price that bought us? It was the shed blood, the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That infinitely worthy sacrifice. Okay? You know, and sometimes people get it wrong. They say that you are worth dying for. No, again, Jesus died for us. He paid the price that had to be paid, but it's not because of our worthiness. It's because of our lack of worthiness. If we were really a good deal, okay, He would not have to be sacrificed for us. Okay, but Jesus died on the cross to buy you. Paul would brag about being a slave of Jesus, a bondservant of Jesus. We have a new king, and our bodies are not our own. This is not my life. It's not your life. Our lives belong to the Lord. Obedience is not optional. We call Jesus Lord, which means He's our master, and then we just think, okay, well, you know, He wants me to obey Him here. He wants me to obey Him there. He wants me to obey Him here. But I'll do really well on points 1 and 2, but I'll just ignore point 3. No. He wants to be Lord over every aspect of our lives. None of us have it all cleaned up, and we won't be all cleaned up till Jesus returns, but we better be moving in that direction. We better allow Jesus to work through us, and we can do that by acknowledging that we are God's property. I am property of Jesus. You are property of Jesus. We don't belong to ourselves, and we certainly don't belong to this world. We love this world, and that we want to see people saved. Jesus died for the people of this world, but the fact of the matter is, we are not of this world. We are of the Lord. We are God's property. Lie number 2. This scares me, this lie, because this lie is very common. I would say, I hope that it's not the majority of evangelical Bible-believing churches that preach this lie, but I wouldn't be surprised if over 50% do. I'm hoping the numbers are lower. But there's a lie. We got it from secular psychology, and then we started reading this lie into the Scriptures and started interpreting the Scriptures in a way that they had never been interpreted before. And that lie is that you need to love yourself. Okay? It was really bad in the 70s and the 80s because that's when psychology was real popular. Now, psychology, secular psychology, is not quite as popular as it used to be because it's proven itself to be such a failure. Okay? Every once in a while, a secular psychologist will stumble over a biblical truth and not know that the truth's in the Bible, and they'll get it right. Okay? But when everything's said and done, we now know, you know, statistics now show that someone going to for years of psychoanalysis with experts, they would have a higher rate of recovery if they would just sit down with their neighbors and discuss their problems, get some counsel from their neighbors. And they could save a whole lot more money. Okay? I'm not saying secular psychology never works. What I am saying is I think we should, you know, they classify it as a science. We should give it a different title because it's really hit or miss. And to call it a science acts like we really know if humans do this, we tell them to do that, and then everything will be all right. No, humans, you know, that can sometimes work with a dog, but human beings are a lot different and they're not real predictable. And it sometimes doesn't even work with a dog either, by the way. But whatever the case, look at Mark chapter 12. Here's a passage that is taken out of context in many churches today, and the Christian church is suffering for it. It was common back in the late 1980s, early 1990s, I hope things have changed, to walk into a Christian's house, and sometimes the Christian has been like an elder or a deacon in their church for years. They're considered a spiritual giant, and you look on their bookshelf, and there's like, you know, 400 books, but then when you look at the titles of the books, 350 of them, you know, some way, shape, or form, the title is 50 Ways to Learn to Love Me More. Okay? And if that's the emphasis of your walk, is to learn how to love me more, okay, you're going to spend so much time focusing on loving you that you're not going to have the time to love Jesus and to love others. So take a look at Mark 12, 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God. Jesus asks, what's the most important commandment? Jesus gives two. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The first thing we have to do is love God with everything we got. And then the second is like this. Now you notice he says the second. He doesn't say that there's three commands here. We turn the two commands into three. And we make a mistake by doing that. A big mistake. 31, and the second like it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So he doesn't give three commandments. Other people act like this is an implied commandment. If you have to love your neighbor as yourself, then Jesus is commanding you to love yourself, they say. Okay? And before you can love others, you have to learn to love yourself. And so then we get American spoiled Christians. You think a guy in Ethiopia that just accepted Christ is worried about his self-esteem? No, the only two things he cares about, when I die I want to go to heaven and hopefully I got enough grain in my hand to feed me and my family tonight so we'll wake up alive tomorrow morning. But here in the American church, only a spoiled church, only a prosperous church like the American church would place such a high amount of emphasis on building one another's self-esteem. By the way, it's my job to encourage you. Now, if you're sinning, I'm not going to encourage you in sin. It's my job to encourage you to be all that God called you to be. To motivate you to do that which is good. That's what leadership is. To motivate others to be all that God called them to be. To motivate them to do the things that God wants them to do. Okay? But encouraging you to be all that God called you to be is a lot different than me focusing on building my self-esteem and it gets like this. I can't love others. The reason why I do all these wrong things, mommy didn't love me enough, daddy didn't love me enough, mommy spanked me too hard. And this, I can remember in the 80s, talking to late 1980s, talking to guys 6'2", 220 pounds, blaming all their problems on mommy. And it's like, come on. You know, I've even had to tell grown men, stop blaming mommy and daddy. Looks to me like they fed you pretty well. Okay? Somebody had to feed you. You know, it's not like we come out of the womb and we get a job. Okay? Somebody's got to put food on the table. All right? I used to tell people about my mom. My mom was real. I think she lost it when us kids were little. And so my mom was really rough. Honest. I was the oldest son, so I took the brunt of it and stuff. And boy, I tell you, I hear people, Christians, all caught up in, you need to, before you can really be who God wants you to be, you need to go for psychotherapy, you need to go for, it's like, I just look at these people and I pity them. It's like, get a life. You want to just drag me down? I mean, it's not about you. You want to feel good about yourself? Then do what God designed you to do, and that's worship Him and serve others. Okay? We want to, you know, we get selfish, we get miserable, then we go for counseling, and the counselors tell us to get more selfish, which makes us more miserable. That's good job security for the psychologist, okay? And they try to convince you, we love you, and this and that, blah, blah, blah. And then at the end of your hour, I got another appointment, you're going to have to leave. Is that going to be credit card, cash, or check? No, this idea of loving ourselves, it just puts off that you ought to be focused on worshiping God and loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. You see, look at Ephesians 5. I was basically, when I accepted the Lord, they were teaching me this, that you gotta focus on your self-esteem and this and that and blah, blah, blah. I mean, probably the biggest blow to my self-esteem was when somebody told me, you know, Fernandez, you're a sinner and you deserve the flames of hell and there's no way you can save yourself. The only way you can be saved is by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. That's a big blow to my self-esteem, but you know what else? It's true. And not only is it true, that's the only way of salvation. Okay? This is one of the reasons why it's so tough to share our faith nowadays is because people don't want to be offended. And the gospel message is as offensive today as it was any other time in history. It offends people. People don't like to be told that they've earned the eternal flames of hell. Okay? But look at Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. Paul just mentions this in passing, but he's saying that a husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. You see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, if you're feeding yourself, you know, you love yourself. I mean, you know, even something as horrible as suicide is actually not due to self-hate. It's the ultimate act of selfishness. Because if you hated yourself, you would say, man, this is great. I hate me, and I'm going through really bad times. I'm glad my biggest enemy is going through really tough times. But instead, with selfishness, what we say is, I'm too good to go through these things. I don't want to go through these things. I want to escape these things, and I don't care about all the loved ones that I have that God left me here to take care of and to serve. I don't care about others. I don't even care about the people who are going to find me when I die. See, that's an act of selfishness. Now, you know, I'm sure people can have breakdowns and things of that order where they're just not thinking straight. But the problem is not low self-esteem. One leading Christian psychologist said, the number one problem in society and the cause of all the crimes and all this and that is low self-esteem. Let me tell you something. When a guy steals your TV set, the problem is not that he had low self-esteem. The problem is he esteems himself too highly. And he thinks that that TV set that you worked so hard to get and spent so much money to get, he thinks he deserves it even though he didn't work for it. when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, you think it was a problem of low self-esteem? They wanted to be like God? Or be like God? No. The problem is pride. And if we keep focusing on self-esteem, okay, all there's going to be is more and more pride. See, and this is one of the problems that we fail to see, is that, hear me out, the opposite of love isn't necessarily, I'm not too sure the opposite of love is hate. I really think the opposite of love is pride and arrogance. When you take your ability to love others and to love God and you just soak it all up for yourself. Okay? And whatever the case, Paul says, no, you already do love yourself. So what Jesus isn't saying, you got to learn to love yourself. Now, if that takes you 40 or 50 years, fine. And then maybe if you learn to love yourself before you die, then you can start loving others and loving God. He's like, no. You accept Jesus as your Savior, you start loving God with your whole heart right now, and you start loving others as you already love yourself. Okay? If you hate yourself, you wouldn't be feeding yourself. We've been feeding ourselves. We've been taking care of ourselves. We already do love ourselves. We are, just by being human, fallen humans, we are experts on loving ourselves. We can write lots of books about loving ourselves. In fact, many people do. We don't need help loving ourselves. What we need help on is figuring out how to love God with everything we got and how to love our neighbor as we already love ourselves. So, you want to feel fulfilled in life. Put the needs of others before your own. Put your own needs on the shelf. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. And that's not a coincidence that Paul telling us to put others' needs before our own is in a book where he mentions the word joy and rejoice more than anywhere else in the Scriptures. Okay? God designed us in such a way that if we put ourselves first, we will feel miserable. We'll never be happy. We'll never experience joy. But if we put God first, others second, ourselves third, it all falls into place. Even when people treat you like trash, you'll have the joy of the Lord in your life. So we're experts at loving ourselves. We love ourselves too much. That's what led to the fall, and we don't love God enough. So this is telling us you got to learn to love yourself more. No. Adam plays basketball. Stanley plays basketball. Jesse plays basketball. They shouldn't play basketball to love themselves and to get glory for themselves. God gave them healthy bodies. God gave them minds that can handle the complexities of basketball. So whatever we do, we should do everything for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. They should play basketball for the glory of God. It shouldn't be. Whatever it is we do, it shouldn't be. Because we're trying to love ourselves more. Okay? Now, sometimes I have to just sit down and say, did God really call me to preach? Or, maybe I'm doing it for my own glory because I'm having so much fun. You know, sometimes I can't sleep at night because I just want to get up in the morning and get right back to it. And it's like, this is too much fun. How can this be this much fun and not be sin? You know? But when you're serving the Lord, when you're doing what God called you to do, all of a sudden it starts dawning you, this is why He created me. You know, I hate running, but the guy in Chariots of Fire, he would run and run fast because he would sense God's glory when he ran. It's not about loving us. We get an A+ in that, okay? Now we got to learn how can we love Jesus with everything we've got? And how can we love our neighbors as ourselves? I tell you, believe me, I'm not into, you know, your goal shouldn't be feeling good about yourself. So you get out there and serve people. And you just, King's West, we got the service hours. And the students complain, oh, you're going to do 20 hours of service and blah, 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 and all this other stuff. And then finally, you know, there'll be something, we need some help, and they come out and they do the service, and they're having a ball. You know, they're waiting on tables and washing dishes, and they're laughing with each other and joking and stuff, and they're having a ball. And the students that complain the least, that experience God's joy, they never have to do service hours. All they have to do is document 20 of the hundreds of service hours they're already doing. And that convicts me, because that should be the norm for all Christians. It should just be natural for us to serve others. So don't focus on loving yourself. You do a good enough job at that. Now, love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Lie number three, we must tolerate all beliefs and all behavior. This is the new golden calf. This is the new Trojan horse that is creeping into the church, but it has dominated our society. If I had to name the world's fastest growing religion, okay, the world's fastest growing organized religion is Christianity, biblical Christianity. But there's a religion growing even faster. The problem is there's no one name for it, and nobody signs up, and there's no baptisms into it or whatever. And I used to call it neo-paganism, but some of the people on the bandwagon of this world's fastest growing religions are actually atheists. They're not even pagan. They're not even into New Age type thinking. But I would call it the religion of the new tolerance. Okay? And I remember, I very rarely did I watch Bill O'Reilly, because he ticked me off more than the people on his show ticked him off. But one day I was watching it, and he had a Christian guy on arguing against gay marriages, homosexual marriages, and he had a guy arguing for it. And the guy yelled and screamed so loud. All he did was introduce both guys. It was a 15-minute segment. The guy that was pro-tolerance, pro-new tolerance, and pro-gay marriages yelled so loud and refused to shut up that he never did allow the other guy. The other guy was real frustrated, never did get a word out. I think the only thing he said was, "Hi, Bill," when they introduced him. And at the end of the 15-minute segment, Bill O'Reilly just yelled at the guy. He got ugly. Wasn't really an intelligent dialogue. It was, you know, my mom's tougher than your mom type of thing. And but at the end of the segment, O'Reilly, I think he called the guy, the pro-new tolerance, a moron or something like Bill O'Reilly usually does. And then he said to the other man, he said, "Thanks for coming on the show. We'll have you back again. But let me say, your side won this debate hands down today without you mentioning a word." And see, the whole issue was, in the name of tolerance, this new tolerant crowd, okay, they are becoming some of the most intolerant people that this planet has ever seen. Let me give you a hint in combating this tolerance. Because, you know, traditional tolerance means freedom of religion, freedom of speech. My next door neighbor could be a Muslim, and we can argue. He could say, "You're going to hell because you don't follow the Quran." And I could say, "No, you're going to hell because you don't trust in Jesus." And we can argue back and forth, but that's freedom of religion, freedom of speech. I don't want to see him locked up. He doesn't want to see me locked up unless we go out and commit a crime. That's traditional tolerance. The new tolerance is this. You have to believe that all beliefs are equally true and all behavior is equally wholesome, okay, or we can't tolerate you. So if you believe there's such a thing as absolute right and absolute wrong, you're an intolerant bigot. Okay? So if you believe it's wrong to rent a house to homosexuals, this has happened since the 1980s at least, people refusing to rent a house to homosexuals, and then they get sued, and the county they live in tells them you have to rent that, your property, to the homosexuals if they're willing to pay and this and that and blah, blah, blah. That's not tolerance. That's intolerance. That's forcing your immorality on other people. So let me give you a hint here, okay? Here's the wrong way to approach people in the New Tolerance camp, okay? Because the New Tolerance camp, they stereotype Christians as these bigots who want to run your life. They want to run everybody else's life. They want to force their Christianity down our throats, okay? So they think that they own this country. They want to control the government, this and that, blah, blah, blah. Here's the wrong way to approach that. Tell them, this is a Christian country. This country was founded on biblical principles. And therefore, homosexuality, since it was outlawed in all 50 states until recently, it should be against the law and blah, 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 this and that, and on and on. And I'm not saying that's wrong in anything that's being said there except for the first part. This is not a Christian country. This used to be a Christian country. Okay? Then we became a secular country. Even though we had a high percentage of Christians, the people who were leading us were not only non-religious, but they were anti-traditional religion. But now we are becoming a neo-pagan country. Okay? So we live in a neo-pagan culture. We need to turn the table on them and stop pretending we're the intolerant ones. We need to say, hey, you know, don't get me wrong, sir. Do not get me wrong. I don't believe this is a Christian country anymore. In fact, I think you guys, to a large degree, won. And then, you know, God might turn it around. Who knows? I'm not saying America's through. If I was a betting man, I wouldn't bet on her. But, you know, if God wants to work a miracle and He wants revival in America, it'll happen. And I'm more than willing to be part of that. But I would tell these people in New Tolerance, look, no, I think you guys won. I think this is your culture now. And you claim that you're tolerant. So can you tolerate my freedom of religion and my freedom of speech? Or are you going to lock me up because I say from my pulpit that I believe homosexuality is a sin? Or are you going to lock me up because I don't want to rent my home to practicing homosexuals? Who's the tolerant one here? So this idea of the New Tolerance, what it basically says is, look, we have a religion where there is no absolute truth and there is no absolute morality. You can't call anything sin. And anybody who doesn't share our religion has no freedom of religion, no freedom of speech. And if we have our way, we're going to lock you up and confiscate your property. That is not tolerance. That is intolerant as it gets. It comes from postmodernism and philosophy. The New Tolerance is often called political correctness. Look at a few passages here. Romans 1, verse 32. Paul's talking about in Romans 1 that deep down inside we all know God exists because the invisible Creator has made His existence and His attributes known to us through the physical, visible creation. We don't see Him, but we see the work of His hands. So we know that God exists. But when we suppress that truth, God turns us over to our evil desires. Okay? And we suppress the truth that God exists. We start worshiping false gods. We bow down before statues of four-legged creatures. Then we become sexually immoral. Paul uses the examples of male and female homosexuality. But then the final stage in the deterioration of a culture is verse 32. After listing a whole bunch of different sins, he says this, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." The word for approve there, it almost implies, well, it actually implies not just approving of the sinful actions of others. As you continue in your own sinful acts, you approve the sinful acts of others, but you actually promote those acts. So it goes beyond even toleration to active promotion of a sinful lifestyle. That's, you could sum up that verse in two words, political correctness. You could also call it the new tolerance. Okay? That's what political correctness is all about. The promotion of evil. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. God is warning the Jews that they're going to be judged. They're not heeding his warnings. And look how bad it gets. I mean, God is telling them judgment is just around the corner. Okay? Isaiah 5:20. The Jews eventually are going to be judged by the Babylonians and conquered by them. Isaiah, the Jewish prophet, says this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Okay? Micah 6:8 tells us, he has shown you, O man, what is good. Okay? In fact, let's turn there so I don't butcher it. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I mean, God, you know, you look at the Ten Commandments, you look at the many commands throughout the Old Testament. Some apply to us today, some don't apply any longer. Okay? But God, it is really clear. God's written his laws on our consciences. Romans 2:14 and 15. God's written his moral laws in the Bible. God has shown us what is right and what is wrong. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But this is what our culture is teaching us. This idea that your beliefs are as good as mine, that might be the American way of viewing things and the European way of viewing things, but this idea that your beliefs are as good as mine, it's irrelevant what they are, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 14:6, I behavior. This has impacted Christians like us in America so much. This is the reason why when you're thinking of doing the greatest thing you can do for a friend, and that is to share Jesus with them, this is the reason why we get that little gut feeling that kind of holds us back, is because we have grown up in the culture of tolerance. Okay? And we almost feel guilty when we share our faith with somebody, okay? When we should feel great, like, wow, I'm showing this guy, I'm telling him about Jesus, I'm telling him how to be saved. It's the nicest thing I can do for another person. Yet we feel so intolerant because our society has programmed us to think of ourselves as being intolerant. It's like the society would say, yeah, if you want to say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Savior and trust in Him for salvation, society would say, fine. But then if the guy says, yeah, and I'm trusting in, and I'm worshiping a tree, or a statue of a dog, we're supposed to say, wow, that's cool. That's just as good as my belief. Gee, we're all happy here. It's like, no. No. Again, the idea of the new tolerance is like, somebody's walking towards the edge of a cliff blindfolded, and the new tolerance would say, walk up beside them, pat them on the back, and say, you're doing a great job. Just keep going. I'm here to build your self-esteem. I tolerate all views, all beliefs. And then we just watch our friends just fall off the edge of a cliff, and we say, and we think Jesus is going to see us someday and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. No. Even society is going to slam us. Even if they're going to ridicule us, we've got to help gently remove the blindfolds from people and beg them not to walk off the edge of a cliff, spiritually speaking. Okay, lie number four, that there's no eternal hell. Everyone is or will be saved. This is the idea, you know, religious pluralism, all religions lead to God, and then ultimately it's universalism, everybody either is or will be saved. You know, after this life ends, a better one begins. We're all going to live happily ever after. The passages we just talked about, John 14:6, he said, no one comes to the Father but through Him. He alone is the way. And Acts 4:12, no name under heaven whereby we must be saved except through Jesus. But look at John 3:16-18. You know, John 3:16 is one of the most loving, well, it is. It's the most loving passage in all of Scriptures, that God loved us so much, He sent His Son to die for us. Yet it also tells us, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't trust in Jesus for salvation, you're going to be eternally lost. John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. See, we already condemned ourselves through our sin. But that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Scriptures on hell, we don't have time to look at them, but Romans 14:9-11, you get tormented day and night in the lake of fire if you accept the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist. Revelation 20:10, Lucifer, Satan, gets thrown into hell with the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 25:41. In fact, let's turn to Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25:41. Let me tell you something. If you're not reading the book, if you're not reading God's Word, but you're watching television, you're listening to radio, you're going to fall for the lies of the evil one. I mean, the only way that you're going to have God's armor on and know and be able to recognize the schemes of the devil, the lies of the devil, is if you're grounded in the truth. Matthew 25:41, Jesus is speaking, and He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a hell. I mean, just read Mark 9:43, right on down through 48. Jesus is at the garbage dump where they kept the flames going, Gehenna, right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And He stops there and He points and He starts talking. He refers to the lake of fire as Gehenna. And He says that people are going to be thrown there where the flames are not quenched and the worm does not die. Now, everybody wants a wimpy, real nice Jesus. Okay? Nobody wants a Jesus who's going to send people to hell. But what option does He have? If you don't want to serve Jesus, if you don't want to love Jesus, if you don't want to worship the triune God, that's what heaven is. There's only two doors. You don't get a third choice. Well, I don't want to go to heaven, so then you got to worship God. And I don't want to go to hell, because that's a place of eternal torment. So I want to go somewhere where you don't worship God, but you don't experience eternal torment. There is no such place. Okay? I even think, by definition, you know, God is our joy. And if you have the total absence of joy, because you chose to have the total absence of joy, the total absence of God, for all eternity, by definition, that's eternal torment. So whatever the case, these four lies, it's my life, I can do whatever I want, love yourself, tolerate all beliefs and all behavior, there's no eternal hell. We have to choose today whom we're going to serve. Like Daniel in the lion's den. Okay? They made a law, you couldn't pray to anybody but the king. Daniel prayed three times a day on his knees to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He ended up thrown to the lions. Now, God rescued him. God might not rescue us. God might not close the mouths of our lions. But we've got to stand with Daniel and say no to the culture and say yes to the Lord Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow before the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. They were thrown into a fiery furnace. Again, God rescued them. But they even said that, you know, there's no guarantee. They said, if God chooses to rescue us, He will. But if He doesn't rescue us, we're still going to serve Him anyway. So you could kill us if you want. We're still going to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. We've got to be willing to stand and say no. We got to say no to the world's idols. We will not bow before your idols. The apostles before the Sanhedrin, I believe it was in Acts chapter 4 or 5, they said, look, we'll just scourge you and then we'll let you go, but no, you are no longer allowed to preach in Jesus' name. And they said, we respect you, we respect your authority, but no, we're going to preach Jesus' name till the day we die. And they said, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. We don't go out of our way to be rebels. We try to submit to the governing authorities. When the governing authorities tell us that we have to do something or believe something, that God says, no, don't believe it, no, don't do it, we must obey God rather than men. Just a couple more passages. 1 Kings 18. We'll close with these two passages. Elijah the prophet, he's battling the false prophets of Baal, the false Canaanite god. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Listen to the question. The question that Elijah asked them is the same, I'm not even sure if it's a question or is it... he asked them a question and then he makes a statement. But the question is still, it's for us today as well. We try to stand with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And by the way, I'm not saying be anti-world, be anti your culture. No, it's because we love our culture, the people in our culture, because we love the people in the world, that we refuse to cave in to their lies, and we want to proclaim the truth because we want to see them to find salvation. 1 Kings 18:21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Now is not the time, as if there ever was. Now is not the time to hesitate between two opinions. If you serve the Lord Jesus, if you acknowledge that He is Lord, serve Him, period, without compromise. If you think the gods of this world are God, go for it. God gave you free will. Who am I to take your free will away? But this is not the time to say, well, let's take a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of Sigmund Freud and roll it together and we'll teach each other, pick up each other's self-esteem and just love each other. Everybody, come on, everybody, love me. If you love me, I tell you, the world's wisdom is so foolish. What you end up with is a person saying, I can't be good to my children because my parents weren't good to me. And so I beat my children because my parents beat me. It's not my fault, it's their fault. Well, guess what? 40 years from now, your children are going to be laying down on the couch with some psychoanalyst saying, it's not my fault that I beat my children. It's because my parents beat me. See, and in that formula, the only thing that changes is whoever's flipping the bill, they're never wrong. They're the victim. Okay? Have people mistreated you in this room? Yeah. Everybody in this room has been mistreated by people. I feel rotten. Yeah, probably the only thing I have in common with the Apostle Paul is that I probably was more of a victimizer than a victim. I hurt more people than hurt me before I got saved. And I can't turn back the clock. All I could do is choose this day and every day that follows to serve the one who saved me. Some of you here have been hurt by others. I'm not saying I have no feelings for you and I don't feel bad for you. But I'm saying the Bible says Leave that in the past. Just read Philippians. Leave that in the past. Trust in the Lord to heal you of these hurts. And then move on. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Final passage, Joshua 24:15. The Jews had conquered most of the promised land. They were settled in the promised land. Joshua's getting up in years, but he knew there were still false teachers around. And in fact, we'll read verses 14 and 15. In Joshua's final message to the Jewish people, he says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river," the other side of the Euphrates River, where Abraham came from. They were worshiping false gods. "Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." You know, they came out of Egypt, were worshiping many gods. Let me tell you, the Christian life is all about smashing idols. Anything can become, anything that you love more than you love Jesus is an idol that needs to be smashed. Okay? I'm not saying take the television sets out of your home, but if that television set is keeping you from serving Jesus, you'd be better off throwing it in a dumpster than spending your life worshiping a box that shows images. Verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said, "As for me and my family, we've made our decision. We've said no to the gods of this world. We've said no to the gods who cannot save. We have said yes to the God who sits enthroned, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Peter, Paul, and John, our God, the God who loves us, the God who provided salvation for us." You know, you can't say yes to both. You have to decide. And you don't have to get down on people who aren't ready to make that decision. You've got to encourage them to make the right decision and pray for them. But just keep in mind, just because you're ready to say yes for Jesus doesn't mean that everybody in the world, you know, God says, "Okay, well, Fernandez is saved. Now I'm just going to send everybody else to hell who's not saved yet." No, but you got to pray for them. And Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts." We've got to say no to the lies of this world and yes to Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I thank You for the people that are here and their patience, and the fact that they came here to hear Your word. They want to hear Your truth. And I thank You, Lord, that they don't want to listen to the lies of this world, the lies of the evil one. And it's not popular to say no to these lies. But I thank You that the people that are here today and in other Bible-believing churches, all those who desire to serve You without compromise, who refuse to compromise and want to be faithful to Your Son, the Lord Jesus, knowing that He is faithful to us. So I pray, Lord, that You give us the strength to say no to the lies of this world, to say no to the temptations of the evil one, and that You empower us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to say yes to You and yes to Your Son, to follow the Holy Spirit's guidance, to follow His leading, and to allow Him to change us from within. We know, Lord, that Your word says that none of us should boast, because our salvation is totally by Your grace. But then You tell us, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." We thank You, Lord, that there are good things that could be said about us, but the good things that can be said about us are changes that You made in us and the work that You're continuing to do in us. But the only good thing about us is that Your Son is changing us and working through us. And so may we be people who do not boast in themselves, but instead people who boast in the Lord. People who boast about you and proclaim that there is only one way of salvation. It's through your Son, Jesus. There is only one way to find abundant life, and that's through your Son, Jesus, as well. We long to be your people. We know you are a faithful God. Please help us, Lord, to be faithful to you and to say no to the lies of this world. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you, everybody. The guys could help us with the chairs. Now the chairs just go right over there, so that make it a lot easier. The gray chairs still go downstairs.